Good morning, church. All right, good morning. Good to have you guys. Good to be here. I'm Tom. I'm the student pastor here, so hope you can deal with me this morning. Joe just got back in on vacation, and so we're giving him a little break off this Sunday. And so this morning, if you got your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. So while you're turning there, have you ever had one of those moments in your life where you just knew the Lord was speaking very clearly and very surprisingly to you? I wonder if you have. I think that's a moment that I may have had in preparation for this sermon this morning, because what I had intended to focus primarily on in Psalm 37 a few weeks back was verse 4, which is, delight yourself in the Lord, and we will give you the desires of your heart. It's a verse that just captures me. It's a verse I run back to frequently, both in my time and time when I spend with others, and it just captivates my heart. But then as I was on vacation with my family a couple weeks back, I just spent some time, no real work, just spent some time reflecting on Psalm 37 for myself. I want to make sure that I can stand honestly before this text personally before I can even try to commend it to you. And the Lord made it very clear to me that I can't get to verse 4 until I deal with verse 1. There's a lot there that the Lord wants to deal with me and unpack in my heart. He wanted to share with me that. And so I was on vacation, and it was a great vacation. And you guys, thank you so much for the opportunity, and you afford us to do that here at Providence. It's such a blessing to have that time, to be able to step away. And one of the things I really love, my family goes out to the Outer Banks on the kind of northeast coast of the Carolinas. And it's a great time out there. And what I love about this place the most is the fact that it's just one little road, two-lane road, goes up this mile or mile and a half wide stretch of land for about 40 miles or so up and down the coast. And there's really nothing but houses, beach, and ocean. Such a beautiful place. It's so awesome to me. And you'll know that if you know me well enough, you know how important this is to me, that I didn't even put a pair of shoes on until Tuesday. I don't like shoes. I don't like shoes. If I could go without shoes all my life, I probably would. And we got there on Saturday. I didn't even put a pair of shoes back on until Tuesday night for a date night with my brother and sister-in-law. Me and Amanda went out with them. And so we had a good night. And seriously, if I could have done that without shoes, I probably would have. But it was a really great week for us, a refreshing week. But one of the things I love about the houses that are down there, because the dunes are so high, they have these big, huge decks on these houses. And they call them the big high decks, the most highest portion is called the crow's nest. And it's up on the roof, essentially, of these houses. Because if you want to see the ocean from your house, you got to be above the dunes. They're about two stories high anyway, almost. And so for you to be able to see what's going on, you got to be up there. It's one of the greatest places to retreat in the homes that we afford to stay in. And during those times this week, as I was reading through Psalm 37, the Lord just kind of, I believe the Spirit just kind of was wanting to tackle a big issue in my life. And I bet I'm not alone in it. It's the issue of distraction. The issue of distraction. How easily I am so distracted by the circumstances of my life, the anxieties of my life, how easily I get entangled with the affairs of the world, and I just am not willing or sometimes not cognizant of the fact that I'm so trapped by my everyday circumstances, just so trapped. And I wonder if you feel the same way. And what the Lord kind of revealed to me in the midst of that was just how unhealthy, how emotionally unhealthy, how spiritually unhealthy, how relationally unhealthy that kind of living is, and what kind of toll it takes on my heart and my mind, and how this distraction corrupts my daily peace, my daily peace of knowing and following and walking with Jesus. And so what I mean by distraction, here's something that came clear to me as I was studying, is distraction is a problem that resides in us, which tries to hide the reality that actually is with a reality that doesn't actually exist. Do you see? You follow my thought there? Distraction is a problem that resides in us where we try to hide the reality that actually is behind a reality that actually is not, but yet we still choose to believe it anyway. We do this in the world all the time. We get entangled in our families, in our jobs, in our finances, our time management, our health, whatever you want to put in that category. We just get entangled with them. And they just rule us. And so often in my life, and I'm just speaking very candidly and very frankly with you, it just rules me to the point that I almost miss Christ in so many portions of my life. And so what for me is that this distraction promises freedom, but never really gives it. It promises peace, but it never really allows me to sense it, to feel it. And so what it does then, it robs me of this surpassing joy that I'm supposed to have with Christ, right? And this surpassing joy, and so what happens is it begins to corrupt my relationship with God himself. It begins to corrupt my relationship with you as the believing body, the church. It begins to corrupt my participation and zeal for the mission of God because I'm so entangled. I'm so distracted, so caught off guard. And that's what I love about the Psalms. I love that Psalms is the fact that when you read them, they're not just trite little, you know, colloquialisms that you can slap on a coffee mug. They're real. They're honest. They're raw. David puts his life on display for us so often when you read these Psalms. He'll put himself out there. He'll be delighting in God's presence. He'll be burdened by his sin. He'll put that on display and he'll run to God. He'll be burdened by life's circumstances and he'll be wondering when and how, when he can take refuge from all these things. And he puts all these things in the form of song, in the form of poetry. And so I think this morning, as I've been reading Psalm 37 the last couple weeks, I think we're going to find that raw honesty in this psalm for us this morning. And so this morning, I just really have four observations that I want to share with you. Hopefully, you'll see that they're personal observations, and hopefully, they're going to connect with you in a real way. And maybe we can walk away from here more delighted in the presence of God when we leave here as the body of Christ and more convinced of the call to his mission. Because we can't be committed to his mission if we're not committed to delighting in him. And we can't be committed to delighting in him if we're not ultimately going to confront the distractions that are life. In fact, that's exactly here our first point there, if you're going to follow along with your insert, is that life is real, life is hard, and life is messy. David just, man, I love the fact, again, the honesty, the rawness that he brings to his text. Verse 1, he just leaves no stone unturned here. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, but be not envious of wrongdoers. He kind of tackles the elephant in the room, doesn't he? I mean, the reality is that he's putting on display his own propensity to fret about the circumstances of his life. That's what he's singing about. And as he sings about this reality, that he puts this on display, what happens is he begins to come back to the reality, the core truths of his life, and begins to recenter his life on the core truths that he's supposed to build his life on as a follower of God. But he wants us to know, and he wants you and me to really recognize that people who are listening to this song as he's singing it, as it's being recanted to the people who are listening to it, if we read these things even so many years and centuries later, that life is real, life is hard, and life is messy. And the reason why it is, and the reason why distraction is such a big problem for us, is it tends to two really powerful yet destructive things in our life. And he points them out right here in this verse 1. Fret not yourself over evildoers. We are prone to fret about life circumstances. We just are. And if you're not willing to admit that, then, I mean, there's really not much more for you in this sermon because we've got to come to the place. They're really not. So you can actually leave if you want to, but I'm just joking. I don't want you to leave. There's a lot more here. But we fret over life's circumstances. We get anxious. We get frustrated. We get angry. The word fret here is to mean, do we get heated over it? We do. We don't like it. And we stand back and we recognize life is hard and we recognize that it consumes us and it rules us. And we wonder why the wicked, why the world seems to prosper. We wonder, is it really worth following Christ when I don't have much to show for it? We wonder, will it turn out for our good in the end? Even though we have all these promises, we are still prone by our sinful inclinations to just rest there, to fret over the circumstances of our life. We fret. And see, David knows this. He sees it in his own life. If you know much about David's story, David dealt with all these frustrations. He was embattled constantly with enemies from without himself and from within himself. He saw the dark places of his own soul. He saw the wickedness of the world that surrounded him. And he, no doubt, if specifically the fact that he calls it on its head right here, he no doubt knows the reality of how fretting over the world is such a constant, such a reality in our lives. And so David recognizes that the destructive nature of fretting. Verse 8, when we get to it here in a minute, talks about why we don't fret. It says, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. And we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes, but it's important for us to recognize that the fact is that fretting is a problem ultimately because it robs us of our peace with Christ. It makes a false king of our circumstances, and it diminishes the king, the true king of our lives, Jesus, when we fret over life's circumstances. That's one way distraction is destructive. The second way is right there in the second part of the verse, that we're oftentimes envious. We want what they want. We want what they have. We want their comforts. We want that pleasure. We want that power. We want that influence. We are distracted by those pleasures and comforts. And when we are so distracted by those pleasures and comforts that the world itself has, what happens oftentimes, we're prone to think that we have to find those things outside of God, don't we? We have to find those things outside of God. And isn't that exactly the lie in the garden that Eve believed? That crafty serpent comes in the garden and begins to question God. Did God really say? God knows that when you eat of this, you're going to have your mind open and you're going to be like God. Isn't God trying to hide something from you? Isn't God trying to keep some kind of pleasure or comfort or some kind of satisfaction away from you? Envy and fretting over the circumstances of the world always, and we'll see more of this clearly as we continue to make our way through this psalm, always proceed from that original lie. Always. We believe that life is better without God. He just complicates things. I wonder if we're willing to be honest with it this morning. I wonder if I'm willing to be that honest with it this morning. How many times I get so wrapped up and I just wonder, you know, why can't my bank account look a little bit different? Why can't the craziness of our household look a little different? Why can't, you know, our circumstances look a little different? David is not naive to this. He comes right out in verse 1 and he confronts this. He gets it. Life is real. Life is hard and it's messy. And he himself found himself consumed with life, and so do we. But life with God, life as God's people, is not clean. It's not pretty. But I think, and this leads us into our second point, I think we'll find that it'll be eternally satisfying in the end. And so my second observation I had as I was reading through this is that life for the godly is a paradox. Life for the godly is a paradox. And the reason why it's a paradox is because everything that seems true actually isn't. And actually all that is true, isn't true actually, or what we think isn't true is. And so David knows this. He doesn't sugarcoat this. I mean, again, I just want to make sure we understand this. David's not at all trying to skirt us from the reality of our life circumstances. He understands the grim times that we all go through. He understands the grim times he himself has seen. He understands that it looks like the wicked are prospering and they're in control of everything. But he also wants us to grasp a truth here in the next few verses, verses 3 roughly through 8 or so. He wants us to grasp a few truths that will help us understand that this paradox that we live in as believers has always been true since the garden and always will be until Jesus continues to tarry. That this paradox is real and it's pervasive, but if we're going to live and understand the paradox that God has called us to as his people, we need to, in some sense, look up to God and look ahead and see things that maybe we don't or not prone to see on the face of them. And so David here in the next few verses gives us kind of five imperatives. Five imperatives that I think will help us understand how to look up to God and look ahead to things that we don't see right now. So pick up verse 3. We're going to hold off on verse 2 here in the third point. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That's our first imperative. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We are called to a faith. In fact, to be honest with you, faith is the only proper starting point to have a relationship with God. Faith is not passive. It's not something that we can say, we can believe, and just kind of shelve off in our brain somewhere. But faith is something that's active. When we did a series a few years back on James, I forget the name of exactly the title of it, but it was kind of a play on words. It was called A Faith That Works. And in other words, we have a faith that actually has works that put into action, but also it's a faith that actually works. And that's such a powerful way of thinking about the relationship between the works and the way and our behavior and the life change we're called to in relationship to this faith that we're supposed to have in God. And so he says, trust in the Lord. And the reason why we know that this faith has got to be active is because he says, do good. You can't have faith in the Lord and you can't trust in the Lord if you ultimately don't have it put into action through the way we live. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. We are called to live by faith, and that faith will always produce works. It will always produce life change. That's the first imperative there. Verse 4 is the second imperative, the one that I really was honing in on for this sermon. But it's part of it, and it helps us understand the big picture here. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so here's what David's trying. You're going to see a progression start to develop here. When you trust in the Lord and we do good, the only way in order to really do that with all our hearts is to what? Delight in God. You're never going to trust something. I'm never going to trust anything in my life that I ultimately, in the first place, delight in. And I'm not going to delight in anything that I don't, in first place, desire. Isn't that true in all of our lives? That we run after the things that we delight in, the desires that rule and run and that kind of help us make decisions, and we make our decisions of our life around are the things that we actually ultimately delight in. And so look at what we put most of our energy into. We delight in those things. And some of those things are not bad things, they're things, gifts and good gifts of God, but they're not ultimate things. And David here says, look, the circumstances of your life are real. And you're going to fret over them, and they're going to be real, and you can't get away from them. But ultimately, your ultimate delight must be in the Lord himself. It must be in the Lord himself. And this is such an important principle for us to grasp for the people of God. You can't trust in God, and you can't do what God calls you to do if you don't ultimately and first in the first place delight in him. Yet we resist this relationship with God, don't we? Because we think the exact opposite is true. We think God is trying to keep something from us, that he's not ultimately that desirable, that he's just some kind of moralistic, harsh monster, that he's just creating rules to keep us from our true fulfillment. But this is contrary to the very nature of God. It's very contrary to the fact that we bear the image of God, and when we bear the image of God, we're supposed to be like God, and we're supposed to have, in the first place, a delight in God. In fact, to be honest with you, there is no such thing as delight that is ultimately separated from God himself. So whatever delight that you and I seek in money, in pleasure, in sex, in family, in our jobs, whatever they may be, whatever delight we find in those things are going to be stunted if they're not ultimately rooted in our delight in God. Does that make sense? Because we're made in the image of God. That's why at Providence you can see the Westminster Catechism kind of written all over our mission statement. The very first question in the Westminster Catechism says this: what is the chief end of man? You've heard us say it 1,000 times. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so our mission statement at Providence is what? Y'all are kind of getting, right? Right? Worship and enjoy God and lead others to do the same. We ultimately understand that we can't unhinge our mission to help others know Jesus if ultimately we ourselves don't find our ultimate source of delight in Jesus. That we don't allow everything else to take second place. Third imperative that David points us to, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Now, this is not a redundancy on the verse 3 where it says trust in the Lord, like commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. That's not a redundancy there. You're not trying to say the same thing. It's actually an expansion on the progress we're already making. You can't trust God if you don't delight in him. And you can't delight in him if you ultimately don't take the burdens off your own shoulders and put them on the strong shoulders of Christ. That's what it means to commit your way to the Lord. To take the pressure off of yourself. To take the pressure and put them on the strong arms of Christ. We have this notion that sometimes getting Christianized, God helps those who help themselves. What a damnable idea that is. It's so contrary to the gospel. God helps those as if somehow or another Jesus is just a co-pilot. He's just there to help us make things better when we want him to. But he says, commit your way to the Lord. Put all of your burdens, take them off of your shoulders. Quit trying to fix and manipulate your circumstances to fit your own needs and actually step aside and put them on Christ and allow him to take the weight of them for you. Our fourth imperative. Be still before the Lord, verse 7, and wait patiently for him. David's not going to mince words here. He's not at all trying to get you and I to kind of have some kind of light and fluffy moment with Jesus here. He gets it. He gets the fact that life is tough right now. But he also knows that in the end, the wicked will be brought down and the godly will be lifted up, but in God's timing and God's timing alone. That is going to help us a lot as we get into that verse, our third and fourth point, but I'll just kind of leave it there for now. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Look ahead. Try to see things that you don't see right now. Trust that God's acting. Trust that God's providentially at work. That's why our name is the name we have here, Providence, because we believe God's actually working things out when we don't see them. But also our fifth imperative here for this is to refrain from anger. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And the reason why I feel like this is going to be one of the more important parts that I want to just kind of hit on for a second is this. Our fretting will result in anger. We get so angry at our enemies who seem to be kind of in control, don't we? We look out there in the politics, we look out in government, and we see how maybe Christians are being treated, not just in our country, but across the globe, and we just get angry, get frustrated, we get a little depressed. But I want to submit to you this morning that the anger that we actually feel is not anger towards them, but it's a subtle anger with God. In fact, every commentator that I read on this topic said this very point, that the anger that we feel that's unrighteous anger is not really anger towards them, it's really anger towards him. We don't really want to trust him. We don't really understand why he lets things be the way they are. We just don't get it. But David says, if we allow ourselves to continue to fret over the worldly circumstances that pervade us, if we continue to allow our lives to be completely trumped by the way things just are. John talked about this a little bit last week. Is that one of the calls of the Christian life, one of the ways the gospel advances is sadly and unfortunately through persecution. And that's kind of what David has in view here. When the righteous suffer really for no reason whatsoever, it seems like. But he says to us, we must refrain from anger in these moments because ultimately that anger points to the fact that we're not really satisfied in God, that we really are frustrated with our world and position, which then ultimately discounts God's holy love and his kingship over our lives. So, First observation, life is hard, life is real. I mean, life is real, life is hard, life is messy. Second observation is that life for the Christian, life for the godly is a paradox. Our third observation, life for the wicked is temporary, but for the godly it's eternal. What David wants us to see in the midst of this psalm is that we start in this place where we're just frustrated, but if we'll just lift our minds up to the truth of God and his promises and keep going back to the promises of God, our hearts will be lifted. We will be encouraged. We'll be able to have the strength to carry on. See, the cards may seem stacked in the odds and in the favor of the wicked in front of the world, doesn't it? It may seem that all the power and influence and money and comfort and pleasure resides with them, but David wants us to see crystal clear on this issue that ultimately their end will be destruction. Verse 2, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. And there's five times he mentions something in here. He makes kind of a comparison here in this text, and I think this really helps us see what he means when he says that they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. And there's five different times he says basically the same thing. Pick up in verse 9 and 11. See if you can pick it up with me, okay? For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek shall inherit the land. Does that sound familiar? We read it this morning in the Beatitudes, Joe read. The meek shall inherit the land. They shall inherit the earth, and they will delight themselves in abundant peace. You seeing something? Keep on going with me. Verse 22. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, and those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Just preceding that, the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34 says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. What seems painfully true in terms of the wicked's position in this world is actually nothing more than just a ruse. It's just a ruse. It's a shadow. They may triumph for a time, but it will be a very limited time when it's all said and done. But I want to deal with something here because David makes not only a promise that the wicked situation, he doesn't just say they ultimately will fail, but he makes a promise, or he reminds us of a promise that God has towards us, and that is that what? We shall inherit the land. What exactly does this mean? Well, without getting into too much detail-oriented stuff, here's basically how it is. Simply put, the land is part of the eternal promise of God. It's a eternal promise of God that is realized in the life and work of Jesus, whereby we place our faith in the work of Christ, and we will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The land that we see all through the Old Testament is a reference to, it's a shadow towards the ultimate new heavens and new earth. Because if you go back to Genesis and you see how God created the world, he created a people in a place who would live under his rule and blessing. That all got wrecked in chapter 3. From chapter 3, God sets his mind to reestablish that same thing, a people, a place under his rule and blessing. If you fast forward to Revelation 21, you see the ultimate end, which is a people in a place under God's rule and blessing. And so the promise for you and me is to remember that every time we see these references to God's people and their blessing and we finally will inherit the land, that even though we are now in a place where it seems like we don't have control, we don't have influence over the circumstances and the world around us, ultimately this is all ours. God's going to resurrect it. And it's going to be our home forever and ever and ever and ever. And so the people of God, man, David wants to, he helps us. He helps us with these by mentioning this so many times in this 40 verses here. He mentions the fact so that that these promises can continue to ring true. And it helps me when I read things like Romans 8. I'll pick up in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love that verse 37. Why? Because it doesn't negate the fact that you and I will suffer. In all these things, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, no, we'll be more than conquerors when it's all said and done. Why? Because God's promises are true. And they always have, and they always will be. And that leads us to our fourth and final observation that I want to lay out before you this morning, because I think that's going to help us see something as we kind of wrap this up here in just a few minutes. Life of the godly must take the long road and be satisfied. Like, there's no other choice. Life for the godly, life those who are choosing to be God's people, must take the long road. We must recognize it's going to be a long, painful road, but ultimately that road will end in our ultimate satisfaction. And all the temporary delights of this world that we fret over and that we're envious of will all pale in comparison to the satisfaction we'll have with our King one day. We must remember that life for the godly must take the long road and be satisfied. Because here's how I kind of drew it up in my brain. Okay, this sounds great, Tom. This is where it's all in. I believe all this stuff. I believe God's promises are true. I get it. And I believe God's going to do what he says he's going to do. But here's the reality, Tom. I'm hurting now. And I don't know how much more I can bear. It hurts. And my only response to that, and I think David's response to that is, you're right. Hurts. And life is legitimately hard for us at times, for believers particularly, and we should recognize that. And we want a different set of circumstances right now. But here's something that David has that many of us do not have. He has perspective. Because when he writes this particular psalm, he's an old man. And in verse 25, he kind of lays his cards on the table. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. Really? I mean, how are we to understand this? And I had some things, I was wrestling with that. That verse really, it delighted me, but also I had to kind of do some work on it to make sure I understood what he was trying to say there. Even in a commentary, Charles Spurgeon struggled with this particular verse. And here's some things that I think I kind of concluded as a result of the fact that we got to take the long road and be satisfied. Here's the first one is that life is process. Life is process. We don't stay the same. It's a journey. And what seems very real today will be so far from our minds 10, 20, 50 years from now. David was born a nobody peasant kid to the youngest brother to a much stronger, much more virile, much more impressive group of brothers. Yet he died a king. You and I are born, nobody's broken by sin and dwelt by sin. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will die son and daughter of King. King Jesus. And I wonder if many of us would just take the time, and if I would take the time, to really let that kind of resonate. That even though now may seem hard, it may be hard for you, and I don't know all your circumstances, but maybe life sometimes feels hard, and maybe it doesn't feel like it's worth the cost to be a believer in this world, crazy world we live in. But I wonder if we knew that if we are living in Christ, those of us who live in Christ now will die as kings and queens and princes and princesses and sons and daughters of God. if ultimately that's enough to carry us to the end. Another observation I had there was, if you step back a couple of verses, I don't think that what David was trying to say here was that when he says that that I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the children of God begging for bread, I don't think he's saying that there's no such thing as suffering in the life of the believer. In fact, to be honest with you, look back at verse 23, actually kind of gives a little different picture. It says, the steps of men are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. But verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. We're going to fall. We're going to hurt. We're going to struggle. But ultimately, in the end, God's people will arrive safely. And we will find a happy home with our King in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth one day. That's huge, because I love what he says here in verse 23. The steps of the men are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. And though he fall, he will not be held. He will not be thrown headlong in. Delight is so key. Delight is what will carry us. Delight in God and the supremacy of who he is and what God has done for us, that will carry us. That will take us to the end. That delight will be what sustains us. But also, and here's another observation I had from this, that even though the call for us may be a long and rough and painful one, it will no doubt no less be a purposeful one and a satisfying one. It's a purposeful one. That everything that we must go through in this life has purpose. And you can just see this all through the psalm here. I'm going to just skip around here for a second. Verses 17 through 19. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. Verse 23 and 24, we already read. The steps of men are established by the Lord, who when he delights in his way, though he may fall, he shall not be cast headlong in, for the Lord upholds his hand. Verse 26, he is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. 31, the law of the Lord, law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. 34, wait for the Lord and keep his ways, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. And you will look on when the wicked are cut off. And in verse 39 and 40, the final summation of it all. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them, and he delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. He saves the people who take refuge in him, those who commit their way to him, who put their burdens off their own, take their burdens off their own shoulders and place them on him. He saves them because they take refuge in him. I was thinking about this and how to kind of make that land. Imagine you had a job. You were offered a job. Imagine in that job that your new employer was going to come to you and he said, I want to let you know something as you're getting hired on here. Any idea of you ever being fired is off the table. You will never be fired in this job. Ever. There's nothing you could ever do to get fired from this job. And this boss commits to take it upon himself to see to it that you both advance and progress in your abilities and always succeed at the tasks that are assigned to you so that you would gain the greatest possible reward for your work. Imagine that's the case for you. This is what I think this verse is pointing to. The promises of God are strong. And the work that we are hired to do as God's people is tough, but God guarantees us that we will arrive home safely in the end. It's worth the risk. And so, as I was thinking about how to wrap us up and we move into the Lord's table here in just a couple minutes, here's what I I thought about. I think we have to fast forward 1,000 years to the words we mentioned about Jesus. And he gives this beautiful sermon. And in that sermon, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 37 is really an exposition on what it means to be meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not to shy away from the realities of a tough life. It actually means quite the opposite. It means that we have a steady, quiet strength amidst the trials of life. It means that we purposely live for God in the face of the dangers and risks that may cost us dearly. But there's one verse here that I want to conclude on from Psalm 37 that I think really helps us get it. It tells us, kind of shows us the two roads, the two options that we have before us. We have the option, as David introduced his psalm, to continue to fret and continue to envy and continue to be consumed. He says it, verse 27, but he says, listen, turn away from evil. That's evil. Like, we got to know that. To fret over the world, to be envious of the world, is evil. To be more concerned with our earthly comforts is evil than to be concerned with the call of God on our lives. It's evil. It's sin to be repented of. Turn away from evil, verse 27, and do good. So shall you dwell forever. The meek will inherit the earth. Verse 27 is the linchpin. We have a choice. And so this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond. And there's several ways you can respond this morning. The first is, we're here in a minute. The gentlemen are going to come forward, and they're going to prepare to serve us the table. And the table is a picture. It's a symbol of the work of Christ, where Christ's blood was spilt and his body was broken for our behalf so that our sin would be forgiven. It's certainly a symbol. But it's also a means of grace. And what I mean by means of grace, I don't mean that it's salvific. What I mean by that is that it ultimately reminds us that you can come home. And when you take of this in a few minutes, and maybe you have found yourself way too consumed by the circumstances of the world around you, I would invite you to repent and come home. Remind yourself of the grace of Jesus. That he's there and his arms are strong and he's willing to take up every burden that you could possibly bring to him. Once we're finished with this, and I wouldn't also just want to make sure to caution you that if you have not here yet and you're not sure whether or not you are ready or have given your life to Christ, please let this pass by you. It's not for you. It's for those who have found hope and peace in Christ. We'll have an opportunity for you to respond shortly after this. So I'm going to go ahead and invite our gentlemen to come on forward, and I'm going to pray. And once I pray, they're going to begin to distribute the elements to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for this morning. Thank you for this word. God, I thank you for the personal nature in which you revealed these things to me. And I pray, God, that all of us here would recognize how consumed we actually are and how, Lord, we can find you better because you are. And so, Lord, as we now distribute these things, this juice and this bread now for our consumption, for our delight, for us to remind ourselves of the hope we have in Christ, and how we are now united in his blood and his body by grace. We bless this time, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.